So our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and starting to read at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Amen.
One of the things, Lord, the great thing that keeps us in the trials of life and in the sufferings that we sometimes face, Lord Jesus, would you please, by your Spirit, through your word now, be very real and near to each one of us. Speak to us, Lord, and challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. And keep our eyes, the eyes of our heart, fixed on that glorious truth we've just been singing, that one day, for endless days, we will sing your praise. O Lord our God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you'd be aware that we stepped out of sequence. We jumped ahead to Mark chapter 10. This morning, we're getting back into sequence as we go through the Gospel of Mark, which is what we've been doing for some months now. And last time, when Dave was speaking to us, back in chapter 8 of Mark, we saw how Peter got his spiritual eyesight partially improved, partially opened. He had his eyes open to see the glorious truth, and he confessed that glorious truth, that Jesus is the Christ, or depending on the translation you've got, the Messiah. So his eyes have been opened, but we see here again in this passage this morning that Kerry read to us, that the restoration of his spiritual eyesight really is only partial here. If I can put it this way, it's as if Peter gets his eyes fixed, partially, jumps enthusiastically in the car, and then promptly crashes it into the nearest hedge because his eyesight isn't quite good enough yet. Frankly, this passage is awkward because Peter, as often happens with Peter, as you'll know if you know the Gospels, Peter often spectacularly misunderstands and misjudges things, and he spectacularly misunderstands here what he's just confessed. He has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and then gets it spectacularly wrong. But Peter's car crash, if I can put it that way, isn't actually the only uncomfortable bit in this passage, because we also see if we grasp it right, a very uncomfortable image of authentic Christianity. You just got to visit lots of churches, listen to sermons online, read your newspapers to see there are a variety of versions of Christianity out there, but here we get a picture of authentic Christianity, and frankly, it's uncomfortable. If I can put it this way, to slightly misquote somebody, this passage comforts the disturbed. There is comfort here. It comforts the disturbed, but it disturbs the comfortable. This isn't a passage that you would preach, I don't think, if you wanted to swell the Sunday morning numbers. If you were just looking to try and make sure there are more people here next week than there are this morning, you wouldn't preach this passage. You'd skip it. This isn't a passage that we would naturally draw to the attention of someone who seems to be seeking to find out if Christianity is authentic or not. I think we'd steer them to other things, wouldn't we? We wouldn't go here first, surely. If someone's a new Christian and they're just full of the joys of the Christian life, which is wonderful to see, I'm not sure we'd then take them to this passage to show them what the authentic Christian life looks like. But do you know what? We should. So we're going to look this morning at who the true Messiah is. That's going to be the first point. Who is the true Messiah? Secondly, what a true disciple is. And thirdly, why this truly matters. I'll say that again because I haven't got a PowerPoint slide. We're going to see who the true Messiah is, then what a true disciple is, and then why this truly matters. So first of all, in verses 31 to 33, we see who the true Messiah is. Remember, we've said this for a few times now in recent weeks, we've been in the last few passages at a turning point, a watershed in the Gospel of Mark. We've had Act 1, where Jesus has done many miracles and many signs to show that he has authority over demons and disease and disciples and nature. He's showing who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. But then we get to this point in the gospel where things change. Jesus goes into Gentile territory, then turns around, and he starts heading for Jerusalem. We're on the road now to Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem has begun. And on that road to Jerusalem, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the expected Christ. If you read Matthew's gospel, his parallel passage to Mark's passage, Matthew records that Jesus commended Peter for this confession. When Peter said, "You're the Christ," Jesus said to him, "You didn't get this from man, Peter, you got this from God." He commended him. And so you'd think, wouldn't you, that from that point onwards, you'd say, great. Everything's great now. Peter and the other disciples are starting to grasp who Jesus is, as we've been seeing all along. But no, in fact, now what happens is there's a tone change. There's a change from a major key to a minor key. We've seen opposition to Jesus so far. We've seen hints about what's going to happen. For example, in what happened to John the Baptist. That when people proclaim the gospel, God's truth, the world is against them. We've seen hints, but now Jesus gets explicit. The road to Jerusalem that they're on becomes a classroom, and discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, will never be seen the same way again by these disciples. Jesus begins to teach them, and he says in verse 32, he speaks plainly. He knows now, Jesus knows it's time to start giving them more. Even as Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, this is why Jesus says in verse 30, if you jump back a few verses, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Jesus, you're the Christ. Jesus says, you've got it right, Peter, well done. And then he says, don't tell anybody about me. Why? Because they haven't fully grasped it yet. They don't understand everything they're meant to understand. They misunderstand what it is that he's the Christ, the Messiah. He starts to unfold for them and for us now what sort of Christ, what sort of Messiah he is, who the Messiah truly is. And he is a man on a mission. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must suffer many things. Did you catch that? Nothing of what is coming, and if you know anything about the story of Jesus, and if you know the Gospels, you know what's coming, it's the cross. Nothing of what is coming will be a tragic accident. None of it. It is the plan of God. And so Jesus starts to outline for the disciples what that plan involves. This is the first of three, recorded in Mark, three predictions of his death. 8 verse 31, which you just read. They're easy to remember. Flick over the page to 9 verse 31 and you read this. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It's almost comical that every time he says he's going to rise, and they just don't get that bit. They manage to completely miss that bit. So it's 8 verse 31, 9 verse 31, and then turn over the page again probably in your Bibles, and it's 10:33. So 8:31, 9:31, 10:33. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus gets a bit more detailed every time, but on these three occasions in the Gospel of Mark, he clearly predicts that he is going to die, that he is going to be killed. And the response from Peter to this first revelation of what will happen at the end of the Jerusalem road is shock, it's revulsion. If we're church people, part of the problem is we're so used to hearing about the cross, God forgive us, that it doesn't shock us and revolt us anymore. But it does with Peter here, doesn't it? It does with Peter. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Peter's like, what, suffer? I've just said you're the Christ, and you've just tacitly admitted, Jesus, that you're the Christ, the expected Messiah, the one who's come to deliver us, God's promised king over the centuries, and now you're saying you're going to suffer. The Messiah's not meant to suffer. The Messiah is meant to be victorious and deliver us. But it gets worse. Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's his favorite title for himself, Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected. Rejected by who? The fools in society, the outcasts in society, the people on the fringe? No. Rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the promised Messiah. And the rulers in Jerusalem, all of them are going to reject me. And it's just not computing for Peter, because the Messiah is meant to be recognized by all the Jews as the deliverer of the Jews. And Jesus is saying the opposite. He's going to suffer and he's going to be rejected. And then it gets even worse, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. The rejection and the suffering would culminate in the horror and humiliation of being killed. The cross isn't directly mentioned in this little passage, but of course it's hinted at in the passage that follows. And Peter, it's just too much for Peter. He's confused, he's upset, he's revolted. He expects, he wants, along with all the other Jews, a conquering Messiah, not a suffering and dying Messiah. Like I said, they all managed to miss the resurrection bit, incredibly. But they catch the bit about his suffering and death. So you see, Peter's got the Christ bit right. He realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he assumes he's got the rest correct, and he hasn't. And so he rebukes Jesus. I mean, this is astounding, and I think this shows us the mercy of Jesus. Because this is God, the eternal Son. This is the one who had rebuked demons and rebuked the wind and the waves and told them to shut up, and they shut up. This is the Son of God, and Peter rebukes him. Matthew, again, in his parallel passage, supplies some extra words that Peter said on that occasion. Matthew 16:22, we read this. Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's saying, no way. No way, Messiah. No way, Christ. You're confused. You've got it wrong. You're not meant to suffer. You're not meant to be rejected. You're definitely not meant to die. He clearly does this within earshot of the other disciples. And then Jesus responds in the way we might not expect, because we see so much of the mercy and compassion of Jesus that I think what I expect when I read this, trying to read it as if I'm reading it for the first time, is that Jesus says something like this. Peter, boy, you've got it wrong again. You've jumped the gun. Sit down, calm down, let me explain it to you. Or something like, Peter, I know it's a lot to take on board. I've got a lot of sympathy for how you feel. Let me explain it to you. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, devil. Get away from me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, I could get on board with Jesus saying, Peter, you've got very human concerns in mind here, but he's just spoken to Peter as if he's the devil. Why so strong? Well, because in thinking of his own human priorities, Peter is unwittingly doing the devil's work. in trying to dissuade Jesus from the cross. The devil does this at every stage, doesn't he? He does it when he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He does it in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is tempted to give up on his mission and not go to the horror of the cross. And basically what's happening here is that the devil, through Peter, is saying to Jesus, don't do it. You haven't got to do it. You're the Son of God. You haven't got to suffer this. And Jesus sees what is happening, and to Peter, and through Peter, if you like, to the devil, he says, get away from me, get behind me. Without the cross, you see, Jesus' mission fails. Without Jesus going to the cross and dying there, for people like you and me, his mission can't be accomplished. Without the cross, there is no gospel. There is no good news. A gospel without the cross is certainly more palatable and more acceptable to a lot of people these days. But a gospel without the cross is deadly and unloving and devilish because it brings death, not life. It's not, if someone's preaching something they call good news, and they're cutting out the cross, or they're changing the meaning of the cross, they're not just watering it down. They're not just being fluffy around the edges. It's not just a bit of a shame. It's devilish. And it causes people to go to hell. If you want to understand why, then you can look at what is probably the central verse in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, verse 45. Which sums up, in Mark's gospel anyway, why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As human beings, we are held captive. We're in slavery to sin and to death, and yes, in a very real sense, to the devil. And Jesus' death on the cross paid the price to his Father for our sins if we trust in him, so that we can be ransomed, delivered, set free from sin and death. The cross is central to the gospel. This is why there is no gospel without it, and this is how we must rightly understand the good news. The good news is not just Jesus loves you. There is no gospel without that either. It is Jesus loves you. But it's Jesus loved you so much he went to the cross to suffer and die in your place. So the disciples have firmly and clearly been told that Jesus has come with the express purpose of dying. And this is not the Christ they'd anticipated. This isn't the Messiah they wanted, but it is the Messiah they need. He is the Christ they need. They had to understand, you see, what sort of Messiah he was. Because how else could they be saved other than understanding how he had come to be their savior and believing in that and believing in him? How else could they be saved? How else could they truly follow him? How else could they truly be disciples if they were misunderstanding the sort of Messiah he was and the death he had to die? We need, you see, to understand what sort of savior Jesus is so that we can be saved and understand what it means to follow him. So that's the first thing we see. Who the true Messiah is. And the second thing we see is what a true disciple is. This is when we move into verses 34 to 38. I was thinking this morning, how can I put into words what a true disciple is from this passage? And I think you could put it like this. The answer is, a true disciple is one who suffers and dies with Jesus. I know, maybe it's your first Sunday with us, you think, man, I'll not come back to this church again. Is that it? Is there no joy? Yes, there's joy. Is there no peace? Yes, there's peace. Is it not worth being a Christian? We're going to see it is absolutely worth giving your life to Christ and being a Christian, yes. But let's not try and dodge this. What Jesus says, a true disciple is one who suffers and dies with Jesus. You see, it's possible to understand that Jesus had to come and die to rescue me, but I can miss the implications of that for what it means for me to follow him as his disciple. And we see here, as Jesus calls the crowd over, so he's called the disciples over, as he's he's spoken to the disciples as he's rebuked Peter, and then he addresses the crowds. Then, verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what one can one give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory with the holy angels." He speaks to the crowd and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple." He's saying to the crowds, to the 12 disciples too, "Do you want to follow me?" Because a lot of them are starting to see there's something special about this man. "Do you want to follow me? Do you want the salvation I have to offer? Then you need to hear this bit too. Whoever wants to be my disciple needs to hear this bit." Did they realize what he'd come to do? Did they grasp what following him would mean? Well, if you'd asked them on that day, what does following Jesus mean? They would have said probably, well, victory, deliverance. Well, yes, but not in the way that they were expecting, not in the time scale they were expecting. And Jesus goes on, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." They weren't expecting that, I don't think. Now, can we be clear? Denying yourself here is not giving up chocolates for Lent. Denying yourself is not making sure you don't drink too much as a Christian. Denying yourself is not saying that you will ignore the pleasures of life, because we as Christians are people who can enjoy the good things of this world that God has created. Denying ourselves means I've stopped living my life for me and I've started living Christ's life for him. Like I said at the start, I think this is a message, this is a passage that will comfort the disturbed, I hope, but it's certainly meant to disturb the comfortable. And I was reasonably comfortable last week before I started studying this passage in more detail. Denying yourself means you've stopped living your life for you and you've started living Christ's life for him. Well, the crowds on that day thought, well, okay, I can do that. I can deny myself to live for Jesus. I can give up some good things in life if that's what I've got to do to trust in him and follow him. And then Jesus says, "And take up their cross and follow me." Now again, we're just too familiar with this language. This was revolting. This would have been absolutely revolting to them. To us as Christians, if we're Christians this morning, reading our New Testaments, looking back on the cross, we think of the cross quite rightly as a wonderful thing, because there Jesus purchased our salvation. But we missed the original impact on Peter and the disciples and the other listeners. Take up your cross and follow me. In our context, Jesus might well just have said, put on your manacles and trudge after me to the electric chair. Or the guillotine, or the hangman's noose. Strong language, startling language. It would have revolted many in the crowd, because they knew what a Roman cross was, and they knew it was the most ingenious way invented to torture a person to death. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. The New Testament picks up on this language elsewhere. Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see what Paul's saying? He loved me. He gave himself for me on the cross. But one of the things that means is I've been crucified with Christ. The old me is meant to be dead, and I've got to keep on killing the old me. They're picking up on Jesus' language here when he says that if anyone wants to follow him, they must take up their cross and follow him. And the trouble is, our culture has emasculated the term carrying your cross. We've kind of changed it in our culture, I think, to the slightly different phrase, we've all got our crosses to bear. And you know the sort of thing we mean by that. When we say we've all got our crosses to bear, we're talking about putting up with the in-laws. You know, we've all got our crosses to bear. Or the weather's damp this week, my arthritis is playing up a bit. Well, we've all got our crosses to bear. Yeah, you know, work's hard at the moment because I'm just, honestly, Matt, I'm just bored out of my brain and it's just very pressured, but we've all got our crosses to bear. And that's not what Jesus is talking about, is it? He's talking about something far more startling, far more radical, far more difficult. He's talking about us suffering because we follow a suffering Savior. This isn't talking about Christians. You'd be forgiven for thinking some Christians do this, by the way. We're not meant to do this. This isn't about Christians seeking suffering and trying to be miserable. This isn't about us being masochists. This is about following where Jesus leads and suffering, yes, even dying, because we're following Jesus where he leads. And Jesus continues to unpack it. He says, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. He's talking about them losing their lives. He's using death language again. And we need to be clear on this, that when he says, whoever loses their life for me, and when he talks about us bearing our crosses, he's not just using a metaphor. In a way, it does work as a metaphor in our lives, as picture language, but it's not just a metaphor. Remember, as we've seen in recent months, Mark's readers, when he wrote his gospel a few decades later, Mark's readers were probably Christians in Rome during the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero, possibly at the height of Nero's persecution of Christians. This was a man who put Christians up on poles and lit them while they were alive to light his parties. Why did he do it? Because they were Christians. And Mark's readers are reading this or hearing this, and they're hearing Jesus say that followers of him need to take up their cross and be prepared to lose their lives for him. And it would have resonated with them. They would have understood that. Some of them would have been experiencing that. This is not just a metaphor. Sometimes Christians have to die for their faith. Believe me, I've asked myself the question this week, would I? If it came to, I don't think we're looking at that in this country anytime soon, are we? Increased persecution, probably, yes. Death for our faith, no. But there are Christians around the world dying for their faith. There's probably a Christian dying right now somewhere in the world because they're confessing Christ and refusing to deny him. They're taking up their cross. This isn't just a metaphor. So does that mean, if this means that sometimes Christians have to die for their faith, that this is only relevant for first and 21st century Christians who face martyrdom? No. This means, because Jesus is addressing all disciples, that all true Christians will suffer in some way for following Jesus if they're truly his followers. We're not talking about inconvenience here. We're not talking about the sort of suffering that's general to all people in this fallen world. There's lots of suffering represented in this room right now, and in people's lives that we know, Christians and people who aren't Christians. That's part of living in a fallen world this side of glory. We're not talking about that suffering either. We are talking about suffering because we are going the same way as Jesus. It's a basic condition of discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple. Taking Jesus' way, not the easier way. This cross-carrying suffering means walking like Jesus when everything in the world around us is screaming at us to do the opposite. And everything in us is shouting at us to do the opposite. What does that look like? Well, we're going to be thinking about that in life groups this week on Wednesday and Thursday. Can I suggest a few examples? This cross-carrying suffering, this is the Christian student in school, in college, being shunned, being shamed, being laughed at because she freely confesses she is a Christian and believes and follows the teaching of Jesus. She's not having to face death in this country for confessing it, but she is going to suffer for it to some degree, and she's carrying her cross. This is you sticking out like a sore thumb because you take Jesus' command to speak the truth seriously in a workplace where there is pressure to spin, obfuscate, and outright lie. It's about walking like Jesus and with Jesus against the grain. This is staying out of, maybe, that relationship, that friendship, because you realize that's what Jesus is asking you to do. It's maybe staying in that hard situation, although it's hard, because it's what Jesus calls you to do. And that's very real suffering. And that suffering you're going through because you're following Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, look, don't worry, it won't be hard. He doesn't say that. But as we'll see in a few minutes, he does show us how worth it is. This is being laughed at or worse by your neighbors and your community because you proclaim a good news that is foolishness to the world. Because you believe that Jesus dying on the cross is the only way for anybody to be right with God and go to heaven. If you do that enough, if we're witnessing enough, if we're sharing the gospel at all, we will to some degree, even in this country, suffer for it. We'll feel it because we're proclaiming foolishness. This is being persecuted because you live by the ethics of Jesus and not the rapidly changing ethics, for example, sexual ethics, of the culture around you. If you dare to say, do you know, I don't believe that is right. And I don't believe it's right simply because Jesus tells me it's not right. You will suffer. And some of you already have for saying that. See what Jesus is saying? This is gospel truth, the true gospel. This is the anti-prosperity gospel. Some of us probably are infected with a relatively mild form of the prosperity gospel. That says that what is most basic in my life, what is most central in my life, is my right to happiness. When I say, I'm going through this right now as a Christian, I can't believe God wants this for me. And therefore, I am going to do everything I can to get out of this hard situation. Sometimes it might be right for us to try and get out of that hard situation. But if getting out of that hard situation means being disobedient to Jesus and not following him, Jesus says to me, Matt, stay in that situation and follow me. And that is taking up your cross and following me. Of course, in one important sense, when we're going through hard things, when we're suffering, Jesus doesn't want that for us. Jesus has perfect joy planned for us. Much joy in this life and perfect joy in the life to come. But often what we think is, I'm suffering, therefore I must be out of God's will or I've done something wrong and I must get myself out of this situation. But not only do we live in a fallen world where people suffer, we follow a suffering Savior as Christians, and we should expect that to live for him and like him will lead us to cross-carrying suffering in some way. Suffering we could avoid if we did things differently, if we did things the world's way. I mean, I don't know every situation in this room, of course, but I can guarantee there are situations in this room right now. You can get out of those situations and make life a lot easier for yourself if you don't live for Jesus. If you didn't know it already, you probably do realize that. That's an easy takeaway from this morning. If you want an easier life, for many of you in the situations you're in, don't follow Jesus. But if you're truly going to follow him, it will be hard. The real gospel has got this paradox at its heart. Trying to get the most happiness and comfort out of life in this world at any cost means losing out on true gospel kingdom life. Being prepared to deny some desires, some happinesses in this life for Jesus' sake, and for some Christians, yes, maybe even persecution and death, is evidence that you have true gospel kingdom life in you. I asked myself this week, when did I last suffer because I follow Jesus? Not just when did I last suffer as a follower of Jesus, because everybody suffers to some degree. No, when did I last suffer simply because I'm following him? So, we see who the true Messiah is. We see what a true disciple is. And just to close, we need to ask, don't we, if it's not obvious already, why this truly matters. Hopefully it's fairly obvious, but let's drive this home a little bit for a few minutes before I close. First thing I should say, that this does truly matter, and this is why this should be part of our presentation of the gospel. so that when those who've come to faith in Jesus hit suffering, they don't misunderstand it and give up. I've seen it happen in professing Christians' lives. They hear many of the truths of the gospel, which is come to Jesus and you will be saved and have a glorious hope of a glorious future. Yes. Come to Jesus, you will know joy. Yes. Come to Jesus, you will know peace. Yes. And then we stop there. And we are not helping the new convert when we stop there. Because the gospel says, come to Jesus and you have a hope of glory. Come to Jesus and he will be with you every step of the way till glory. But come to Jesus, and if you're following him, you will suffer to some degree for following him, and it will be hard. This must be part of our presentation of the gospel, because otherwise it's our fault when people who confess faith in Jesus hit suffering and immediately walk away from the faith. This is one of the reasons this is so important to be clear on. Here's another reason that it's important to be clear on this, and some of you here this morning need to hear this. This cross-carrying suffering as you follow Jesus is not futile. It is not purposeless. It is heading somewhere. You are carrying your cross on the way behind Jesus. Where is Jesus this morning? It's not a trick question. You can shout out if you like. Where's Jesus this morning? Heaven. In his resurrection body, he's in heaven this morning. If you are following Jesus and suffering because you're following him, you are going through suffering like he did, but you are going through suffering to glory. This is not just about lifestyle, how to live a happy Christian life. It is about that, but it's far more than that. It's not just about lifestyle, it's about destiny. Having life that is truly life. Living a life that leads to life, or living a life that leads to death. Mark's Roman readers would actually have found this comforting, wouldn't they? Think about it. If they're suffering under Nero that much, when they hear Jesus say, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and come after me and suffer. You know, we hear that and think, oh man, can't wait for next week in a more positive sermon. They would have thought, thank you, Lord. I was only hanging on by my fingertips. I don't understand why, having come to faith in you, Jesus, I'm suffering this much. And then they hear Jesus say, if you're mine, you will take up your cross and follow me. And I think they would have said, thank you, Lord. I understand now why I'm suffering this way, like this. It's not because I'm a terrible Christian. It's because I'm a faithful one. We need to remember that this is a message that disturbs the comfortable, but it also comforts the disturbed Christian. And if you're disturbed this morning because you're suffering for Jesus, be comforted. You are not rescued. You're not saved by your sufferings. You don't earn your way to glory by suffering, but your suffering for Jesus is gold-plated evidence that you really do trust him and love him and are following him and are headed for glory. This is important because I must ask myself this morning, what is the pattern and direction of my walk? Am I heading consistently in Jesus' direction, or am I heading consistently away from the cross-carrying path that Jesus bids me tread? My soul, my life, that different English translations translate the words differently here, but it's the same word for soul and life in this passage. My soul's life is at stake. Do I own up to knowing Jesus? It is a sign and evidence of the fact that he owns me. Do I consistently avoid owning Jesus and consistently disown him? That could well be evidence that you don't truly own him and love him and haven't come to him as Savior. You can right now. I need, if that's the case, to repent and follow him fresh, because those many little decisions to follow or not follow Jesus, to carry or not carry my cross, could be the small steps that accumulate to lead me away from following Christ and carrying my cross. I may gain much in terms of comfort in this world and lose my soul. Please don't misunderstand this. This is not preaching salvation by works. This is not saying if you're truly a believer and you've messed up and you fall, that's it, you've had it. This is the Savior who doesn't break a bruised reed and doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. You're saved truly by trust in him. This is about what's the evidence in your life pointing to. That you're going Jesus' way or the world's way. I may gain much in this world and lose my soul. On the other hand, I may lose much in this life. Comfort, respect, an easy life. Maybe even my physical life for Jesus. But if I've done so because I'm following the Savior who suffered for me, I have gained eternal kingdom life that I cannot lose. Jim Elliot, who many of you will have heard of, who lost his life to the Auca Indians in the middle of the last century, having gone to the Amazon to find them and to tell them about Jesus, knowing that they were renowned for killing strangers, and yet he went there anyway because he knew they needed to hear the gospel. Jim Elliot said, you've probably heard this before, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot didn't buy his salvation by his obedience and death. His obedience and death were the glorious evidence and joyful, grateful outworking of the salvation won for him by the suffering Savior. Jim Elliot and many other Christians down the centuries have carried their crosses in the way that Jesus has called them to, and it showed that eternal life was theirs. What about me? What about you? Let's pray. Lord, I really do pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work right now. I pray that he would, because you love us so much, Lord, be at work comforting the Christian, the true Christian who is disturbed and worried right now, especially the one who is going through suffering. But Lord, I pray also that for those of us who are comfortable Christians, this word, again, because you love us, will disturb us. Thank you, Lord, that you're so merciful and patient. And if we do look back over recent weeks, months, or even years and see that we have not truly been following you and we've been trying to avoid carrying our cross for you, that when we repent of that, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to give us the grace and the Holy Spirit power to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to seek to follow you on the way of suffering without hope, without glorious hope. Thank you that we don't have to do this without joy, but Lord, we realize we need to do it if we're truly your followers. Help us, Jesus, to follow you closely for your glory, for the sake of our friends and the world around us, and for our joy. Amen.